Today, we are going to complete this section of the pastoral epistles that we have been dealing with, speaking about the care of widows in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we have been there for the last few weeks. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 5. Last time we saw that Paul was inspired to give characteristics for a widow who might receive support from the church. And this began in verse number 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And we noted that this list seems to imply ongoing support. Therefore, it's believed by most scholars that these two verses are expanding on the definition of a true widow from the verses before, one who is worthy of the support of the church. She is beyond typical marriageable age, that is, over the age of 60, that she has been a sexually moral woman as she has been faithful to her husband. She has a reputation for good works, which might include things like nurturing children, welcoming and caring for strangers, that is, having shown hospitality, has demonstrated true humility by not behaving in a haughty manner, but rather demonstrating the sort of true humility shown by the Lord Jesus himself when he washed the feet of his own disciples. And, we said, has come to the aid of the distressed. That is, has done her part to show mercy by helping to care for the troubled, the hurting, and the ill. Finally, then he reiterates her character, has striven to serve God and serve people well by devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And this is the close of verse 10. Today our message title is Instructions for Younger Widows, and we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. As for the younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And they not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things that they ought not to. So I counsel the younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. If anyone who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are truly in need. So Paul is inspired here to explain why younger widows should not receive ongoing support from the church. And this list of supported widows, he's already said in the previous verses, should not be from among the younger women. That is, women who were under the age of 60. In verse 11, he adds, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. And that's the way the NIV translates that phrase. Other versions, say, like the New American Standard, say, refuse to put a widow, a younger widow, on the list. And John MacArthur explains the significance of that instruction. The Greek word is a strong one expressing adamancy. Now, the same word is used in 4:7 to speak of rejecting or refusing false teaching. And the idea seems to be here that even if asked, the church leaders are to say no to such requests for younger widows to be added to such a support list. And John Kitchen warns that church leaders may be required to make decisions that others will consider cold or insensitive. But Paul is inspired here to give four reasons for this refusal. The first is the desire for marital relationships typically overwhelms. Verse 11. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. One Greek word, it's katastrainaio, and it's only used this one time in the scriptures. It needs six or seven words to be adequately translated. Their sensual desires overcome their dedication. And the New American Standard says they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. And the King James says that they have begun to wax wanton against Christ. And the NET probably is a little more clear. Their passions may lead them away from Christ. Now, let me be very clear. Paul is not suggesting here that marriage or marital relations are in some way wrong or evil. Indeed, marriage is a good gift designed and given to humanity by God for our benefit and His glory. The issue is here, though, that in order for a woman to be placed on the list of widows who were to have long-term support of the church, she had to be a true widow, that is, with no one to care for her. And as we said last time, the physical passions of a 60-year-old would have waned by that time, and she would then be comfortable committing the remainder of her life to service for the Lord and His church as she remained in a state of unmarried widowhood. And there was apparently a vow or a commitment made by such widows to that sort of a life in order to receive support. Paul's inspired concern is that a younger widow would find opportunity to remarry just simply too tempting, and as a result, she would go back on her commitment to the Lord and the church that she had made. And frankly, Scripture paints the reneging of any sort of a vow as a shameful and a sinful thing. So Paul is inspired by God to elaborate on this same subject in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he writes, "I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And then just a few verses later in that same passage, he explains why this is. He says, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and so his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord, both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this," he says, "for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way with undivided devotion to the Lord." So this is the first reason why younger widows are to be refused admittance to such a support list, so that they will not make a commitment of undivided devotion to the Lord that they end up unwilling or unable to keep. Second reason adds to this idea, because those who abandon the faith incur judgment. Those who abandon the faith incur judgment. Verse 12. "Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge." Now, most versions say "bring judgment on themselves." Others, like the New American Standard, render it condemnation. They bring condemnation. And the King James is even stronger, even harsher, translating this "having damnation." Now, scholars all but unanimously agree that damnation is really too strong a word here. Otherwise, we're talking about the loss of salvation over a marital issue, which is impossible according to so many other verses throughout the Scriptures. So what we're really talking about is disapproval or dishonor before people, and as well likely as the discipline of God, coupled with the negative consequences of that disobedience. And then we have the phrase, because they've broken their first pledge. The little literal Greek there is that they have done away with or cast aside, disregarded their first faith. That is protospistis. According to scholars, this does not appear to mean that they're actually rejecting their own faith, that is, turning away from Christ as Savior, but rather the idea is that they have broken this commitment to live in undivided devotion to the Lord by choosing to marry once again. And that's why many versions translate the word as pledge instead of faith, because it's a little bit more confusing. A number of commentators think that it's possible this phrase may well refer to a woman who lets her desire to have a husband overwhelm her commitment to the truth of the Scriptures regarding marrying an unbelieving man. It's clearly prohibited, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And I cannot say this strongly enough to you this morning. No matter how much you might desire as a single person to have a mate, for any Christian, it is outright disobedience to the Lord and His Word to consider, let alone going through with marriage to a non-believer. And I can't begin to tell you how many tragic, unhappy marriages have resulted from Christians disobeying this clear command of Scripture. Amen. These problems happen often enough just because one spouse comes to faith in Jesus while the other doesn't. I mean, it happens all the time. But to deliberately defy the Lord and enter into that situation willingly, and that is the height of foolishness, it's hubris, and frankly, it's a betrayal of the tenets of the faith. And I've seen far too many Christians disobey, ignore these instructions, thinking, well, I'll just win them to the Lord. Except that winning never ends up happening. And an unbelieving spouse will pull you away from God. Particularly if you end up having children, then the arguments over how to raise them up properly will come up all the time. So please, don't even think of what some people call evangelistic dating. Beyond maybe one date, two dates at the most. You go out on a date with somebody, next time you ought to invite them to go to church. See how they answer. Okay, maybe you go forward. If they are willing and have interest and begin to act like they have some level of interest. But it's a very, very dangerous, dangerous thing. If you go longer in an unequally yoked relationship, inevitably, just as Paul warns here, you will find either your heart or your libido taking over your common sense and your devotion to the Lord, and you will end up abandoning this first loyalty to Him. The Believer's Bible Commentary argues judgment or condemnation here doesn't mean eternal damnation, as the King James translates the verse, but simply that he or she receives the judgment or condemnation for having cast off their first faith. At one time, a woman like this professed the greatest loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus. But now, when the opportunity comes along to marry one who does not love the Lord, she forgets her initial vows or pledges to Christ and goes off with the unbeliever, unfaithful to the heavenly bridegroom and throwing the divine principles to the wind in order to get a man. MacArthur elaborates on this point. The Greek word here was used in extra-biblical literature to describe an ox trying to escape from its yoke. There's the danger of a young widow might desire to escape from her vow to serve in singular devotion to only the Lord and His church. And the disastrous consequences of a woman on the list of widows being in that position are readily apparent, he writes. While ostensibly a model of spiritual virtue, she could actually become resentful, even hostile towards God, and at best she would be unfulfilled, unhappy, miserable, and unable to teach other women godly virtues. Worse still, her strong desire for a husband would leave her vulnerable. That vulnerability would only be heightened by her ministry to the church's families. She might even be tempted to go after someone else's husband. To Paul, it was unthinkable that such a dangerous situation be allowed to occur. No Christian should ever test the consequences of abandoning what should be their first priority, their first pledge of faith, that is, to be steadfastly loyal to the Lord Jesus. Third reason given here why younger widows shouldn't be put on such a list is that those with too much free time often don't spend it wisely. Okay? Those with too much free time often don't spend it wisely. Verse 13, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Now, the Greek word that's used here is used relatively infrequently in the New Testament. It's only seven other times, although Paul uses it in his letter to Titus to describe the Cretans as lazy and gluttonous. It doesn't always carry the connotation of laziness in every case, because the Lord Jesus used the same word in his parable regarding the workers standing around down in the marketplace waiting to be hired out into the vineyard throughout the day. Nevertheless, the concern here is that the younger widows would have plenty of energy but nothing significant to do, and would thus end up gadding about from home to home, causing problems. So John Kitchen suggests that hard work is not only productive, but it's protective as well. It's why in the book of Proverbs it says, idle hands are the devil's workshop, and idle lips are his mouthpiece. And that leads us to the final and fourth reason Paul is inspired to give for not supporting younger widows. That is, those with too much free time often spend it minding other people's business. Okay? You got too much free time, it's often spent minding other people's business. Second half of verse 13. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not to. Gossips translates the Greek word fluaro. It's only used this one time, and it literally meant a bubbler, someone who bubbles with their words. Used of people uttering or doing silly things. Garrulous, babbling about things that are foolish, trifling, and vain. And busybodies is the Greek periegos, and it's only used twice. It means being busy about trifles and rather neglectful of important matters, especially being busy about other folks' affairs. And the only other time that it's used in the scriptures is actually translated as magic in Acts 19:19. Many of those who practiced magic, periegos, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, those are two really different definitions, right? Well, the reason is, in Acts, the word refers to improper inquiries, prying into inappropriate matters. In this case, it's magic, literally trying to get into things that are wrong or evil in God's eyes. Now, all of this may seem somewhat sexist and even possibly offensive to modern ears. But please remember that whenever the Bible identifies sin, people get offended. That's just a fact. When the Bible says this thing or that thing or the other thing is sin, the people who like that particular sin, I don't like that. Paul makes clear, though, in 2 Thessalonians that this issue of idleness leading to being busybodies is not at all just a problem that is exclusive to women. Okay, the verb form of the word translated here as busybodies is only used in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 11. The larger context around that verse, though, describes the dangers as being a concern for both men and women. There he writes, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. And take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." Overall point in both of these passages being that idleness, and especially ongoing subsidized extended leisure time for those who are still relatively young and energetic, perhaps even lacking in wisdom to some degree, this was likely to produce nuisance situations. In contrast with this, we find Paul inspired to give advice that will counteract this particular tendency. So we see that the domestic life is commended by God. The domestic life is commended by God. Verse 14. "So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander." We would have to say, wouldn't we, friends, that over the past half century or so, one of the great tragedies of modern life has been the complete denigration of God's design for a woman's role as life giver and nurturer of the next generations. The devil and his minions have been remarkably successful in convincing women that such responsibilities are draining and demeaning and beneath their dignity. And sadly, far too many women, and men as well, have bought into the lie that caring for a home and a family is of significantly less value to the world and to their own self-actualization than having a career in the workplace. That somehow the domestic life is a lesser life than one lived in business or in the marketplace. And then you add to that this human desire for worldly possessions and keeping up with the Joneses. And we have to say that the traditional nuclear family has been under constant assault for decades now. Wiersbe warns, "The wife who works simply to get luxuries may discover too late that she's lost the necessities. It may be all right to obtain what money can buy, if you do not lose what money cannot buy." And then, in addition, over the last decade or so, we've seen the rise of this radicalized denial of basic science and biology. That mankind has been designed by our Creator with two and only two distinct sexes. And those are easily identified by science as those having either XX or XY chromosomes. And having said that now, we do have to acknowledge that there are conditions known as intersex conditions where genetically something has gone wrong. But it's very unfortunate that a progressive biologist by the name of Anne Fausto Sterling, she happens to be the Nancy Duke Lewis Professor of Biology and Gender Studies at Brown University. This woman began publishing material contending that these intersex conditions were far more common than previously recognized, maybe nearly as much as 2% of the population, and that even worse, such conditions were actually normal, representing a spectrum of so-called sexualities, leading to what we see now, just subjective feelings being accepted as displacing objective biology when we're talking about males and females. Fausto Sterling appears to be one of, if not the leading mover and shaker for the current woke leftist contentions that have resulted in terms like sex assigned at birth, sexual and gender identity that don't conform to biology, along with the conception of many more sexes than just male or female. All of this utterly unbiblical. Her articles and books are widely quoted by progressives to support these ideas. All of this to the point that now biological males are being allowed to compete against biological women and not only winning, but setting world records in the process. Our most recent nominee for the Supreme Court either cannot or will not bring herself to give even a basic definition of what a woman is in response to questioning during her confirmation hearings, which sort of begs the question why her status as a woman of color was so widely trumpeted if it doesn't really matter and you can't just figure out what a woman is anyway. I mean, so if she went up against a man in a dress, what's the difference? It begins to make no sense. Well, I digress. Conservatives, medical doctors, and biologists point out actually that Fausto Sterling's contentions in her writings actually have conflated a far larger number of medical syndromes that actually have no bearing whatsoever on problematic issues regarding the identification of one's sex, to bolster her claims. And in fact, they say that the actual data supports the conclusion that human sexuality is indeed a dichotomy, not a continuum. Okay? You're either one or the other. And if you aren't, then those people who have some sort of one of these intersex conditions need compassion, they need counseling, they need treatment, because their condition is a sad result of sin and the fall of man. Satan has truly done a number on our society in recent years, both denying the value of home life, of child rearing, and even the basic understanding of the biological reality of men and women as created by God in His image. We go right back to the very beginning. Genesis, and God created them, male and female, He created them, not a whole bunch of other oddball things. We might also add in here the clear desire of the leftists and the progressives to indoctrinate children as young as kindergarten into these kinds of ideologies, as witnessed by the horrified outrage of liberals and even supposedly family-friendly Disney to Florida's recent passing of a law protecting the rights of parents to determine what's right and appropriate for their young children to be taught about sexual matters in the earliest grades of the public schools. So here in verse 14, God inspires Paul to reaffirm the goodness of His own design for marriage, in this case remarriage, along with caring for a home and raising children if the Lord so provides. As I mentioned earlier, there's one important caveat for such an occasion. As it says in 1 Corinthians 7, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Okay? You don't unequally yoke yourself. Younger widows who are still of childbearing age are encouraged by the Lord to do so. Wiersbe, writing 3 decades ago, suggested that those today who refuse to have children because of the awfulness of the times should check out how difficult times were back in Paul's day. And if Christians do not have children and raise them to live for God, then who will? Fair question. Even though times today are in many ways worse, his question is still very much on point, because Scripture asks and answers. Has not one God made you? You belong to Him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. God wants to see Christians have children and pass their faith on to them so that this unbroken chain that has been going on for millennia will continue. It also says that children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring are a reward from Him. Marriage, having a family, caring for them, are part of God's good plan for the world. And here in verse 14, it says that failure to do so constitutes opportunity for slander by the enemy. The word that's translated by the NIV is an opportunity or an occasion in other versions. It actually was used in the military sense as a base of operations. Okay? The enemy here seems not referring directly to Satan, although ultimately the accuser and his minions are behind such attacks, but the word is more typically translated as opponents or adversaries, and it usually refers to people. In this case, it would be unbelieving onlookers criticizing the lifestyle of a busybody widow and the church for enabling her misbehavior. Slander here is sometimes also translated as reproach. The word speaks of that which would damage an individual or an organization's reputation in the community. Paul also warns that those who don't prioritize their lives correctly will fall into the devil's traps. Okay? Those who don't prioritize their lives correctly will fall into the devil's trap. Verse 15. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. For some reason, Paul is not inspired here to name names. Apparently, Timothy would have had faces and names just pop to mind as he read this. Individuals that he had seen this happen to, and that reminder would have prompted him to take these cautions seriously, to respond properly to these admonitions from his mentor. Kitchen also explains that the verb translated as turned aside can mean twisted. In a medical context, it would speak of a joint being dislocated. The Greek form of the word indicates that this was something that they themselves had initiated. It didn't happen outside them. Essentially, they wrenched themselves aside from the appropriate path. Paul uses this same word 4 times, all here in the pastoral epistles, turned aside to follow Satan in this verse, in verse 1 and verse 6, chapter 1 and verse 6, to fruitless discussion. In 6:20, to worldly and empty chatter, and in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, to myths. Paul warns against those who would deceive such women in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. See, Scripture tells us that true believers will not fall away, from Him permanently at least, although it is possible that they may well backslide for a time. The phrase follow Satan doesn't necessarily suggest a complete loss of faith in Jesus, but possibly just this simply turning aside from the truth about proper remarriage to an appropriate man. Nevertheless, these sorts of warnings in the Scriptures are part of what God uses to preserve us and to keep us in the faith. Kitchen puts it this way, the picture then is a graphic one. These young widows make a profession of faith in Christ and pledged obedience to Him, but later in their vulnerable state, the first eligible, though all unbelieving man shows interest, they abandon their discipleship, that is, their commitment to Mary only in the faith, and they go out after the man. This, says Paul, was the work of Satan. And it's certainly possible, as Kitchen alludes, that someone who turns aside from the truth this way was never genuinely saved in the first place. They may have made a profession of faith at some point that had reservations to it, or they may have never really genuinely had a true conviction of sin, and thus by their turning aside, they demonstrate that they never did ever truly believe. Those who do believe and yet turn aside are most certainly in for trouble, for chastisement from the Lord, and order to bring them back to their senses. Well, finally, Paul reiterates here once again that younger women are to support the church by providing for older widows. Younger women are to support the church by providing for the younger. For older widows, excuse me. Verse 16. If anyone who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now, verse 16 has a small textual issue. The King James and a few others begins with, if any man or woman. And this appears to actually be, by scholars, a later addition by a scribe trying to harmonize this verse with verse 4. But the earliest and the best manuscripts do not actually have the word man here. It's unlikely to have been a part of the original text. Please remember, though, that when we mention these kind of discrepancies, that shouldn't give us any less confidence in our Bibles, okay? The accuracy of our Bibles. It should give us actually greater confidence because we know where all of these little problematic areas are. And we get there by comparing the vast number of manuscripts with one another, how early they are dated, and all of these sorts of things. And that helps them to determine what the original, in all likelihood, said. And none of these instances, by the way, where there are little textual problems, has any bearing whatsoever on any major doctrine of the faith. So we can trust our modern Bibles for accuracy, even though we don't have the original manuscripts. But we have more and better copies of the Scriptures than any other ancient document from people like Plato or Socrates or Aristotle or anyone like that. So we might ask then, why do the Scriptures focus in here in verse 16 on women rather than both? We don't really know for sure, but the Moody commentary suggests that women caregivers are singled out here probably because they would have had greater sensitivity to a widow's needs. And as I considered this verse, it really just reminded me of the wonderful little Old Testament book of Ruth. The story begins with a Hebrew couple and their two sons moving from Bethlehem in Judea to the country of Moab. There her husband died, leaving his widow Naomi alone. And her sons then came to marry Moabite women, but within 10 years, both of Naomi's sons also died, leaving three widows. Naomi resolved to return to Judah and told her daughter-in-law to return to their own people. One of them, Orpah, did, but Ruth resolved to stay with Naomi and to care for her, saying, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. For where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And so when the two returned to Israel, Ruth would provide for her mother-in-law by going out into the fields to glean. And there she was noticed by a landowner, a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz was impressed with Ruth's devotion and care for Naomi, and he saw to it that she was able to glean very successfully in his fields, and he told her that she should continue to go only to his fields. And when Naomi saw how much Ruth had gathered, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I work with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to his daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "This man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Kinsman redeemer was a legal term for one who has the obligation to redeem a relative in serious difficulty according to Mosaic law. You find that direction in Leviticus chapter 25. But Boaz didn't see this as much an obligation as he saw it as a privilege. And so the story closes. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. The Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David is considered the greatest of Israel's kings. And he is the one whose throne would be promised eternally to the Messiah. And the story is a wonderful biblical example of how God intends family to provide for one another, so that here, according to verse 16, the church is not overburdened beyond what it can handle and is then able to help those who are truly in need and without assistance. Chuck Swindoll suggests that Paul was inspired to give this lengthy section because the church needs to understand the importance of having significant impact on a few people rather than giving a pittance to the multitude. Warren Wiersbe gives these summary comments on this section that I think are wise and very much to the point. "We must honor our parents and grandparents and seek to provide for them if they have needs. Not every Christian family is able to take in another member, and not every widow wants to live with her children. Where there's sickness or handicap, often professional help is necessary, and perhaps this cannot be given in a home. Each family must decide what God's will is in their own case, and rarely are such decisions easy. But the important thing is that believers show love and concern, and they do all they can to help them." Let's pray. Lord, your word is so eminently practical, and you don't just tell us do things, but you tell us why we should do them. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you have this concern for family. And more amazingly than all of that, you have adopted us into your own family, that we might be cared for eternally in a place prepared for us in heaven. Lord, how we long to be there with you as we consider the wickedness and the problems going on in this world. We would pray, Lord, that you would guide us safely. Keep us in your hands until such a time as you are prepared to bring us to our eternal home. Lord, may we rest in you, may we trust in you, and not in our own strength. We ask this all for your glory. In Jesus' name.